The headlines, the beleaguered British Prime Minister Boris Johnson resigns after facing a massive revolt within his Conservative Party. A senior Hamas leader says his meeting with the Palestinian president in Algeria opened a new chapter in the Palestinian struggle for freedom. And also in our headlines, the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps intelligence unit says a number of foreign diplomats were committing acts of espionage under diplomatic cover. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half-hour, Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has resigned as the ruling party's leader following a series of resignations that practically left him with no choice but to step down. Johnson made a statement outside number 10 Downing Street. He admitted it has been the will of the Conservative Party that there should be a new Tory leader. Johnson said the process of choosing a new leader has begun. He said he will stay on as a caretaker prime minister until a new leader is chosen for the ruling party. The resignation comes in the wake of an exodus in his cabinet in less than 48 hours. The cabinet ministers and aides who left the government were unhappy with Johnson's scandals, particularly the so-called Partygate.
The UK prime minister fought as hard as he could, but he finally gave in. Boris Johnson has resigned as the Conservative Party leader. This will pave the way for a successor to replace him as a British Prime Minister after over 50 of his ministers quit the government. He will, however, continue as Prime Minister until autumn. Tory leadership race will take place this summer, and the winner will replace Johnson by October. Boris Johnson's premiership plunged into crisis following the dramatic resignations of Chancellor Rishi Sunak and the Health Secretary Sajid Javid. Javid, who served as the Secretary of State for Health and Social Care, made reference to Johnson's failed leadership as the reason for quitting his post.
And now this week again, we have reason to question the truth and integrity of what we've all been told. And at some point, we have to conclude that enough is enough. Yeah. I believe that point is now.
Further resignations have followed, with the Education Ministers, Will Quince and Robin Walker, and Ministerial Aide Laura Trott quitting. Johnson was under mounting pressure after apologizing for appointing MP Christopher Pincher to a role involved in offering pastoral care to his party, even after being briefed that the politician had been the subject of complaints about sexual misconduct.
He knew the accused minister had previously committed predatory behavior, but he promoted him to a position of power anyway. Why?
They're looking at the future. They're looking at the next Conservative government being returned in 2024. I believe they feel that won't happen with Boris Johnson at the helm. Therefore, people are jockeying for position. The knives are out. It's a Caesar and Brutus type political ending of his career.
While the current UK government has been plagued by many scandals which appear to stem from the Prime Minister himself, the latest crisis comes at a very sensitive time. The country is grappling with a massive economic crisis, from inflation to rising energy and fuel costs. The IMF and the OECD have both said that Britain is more susceptible to recession and persistently high inflation than other Western countries.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson and the scandals that surrounded him drowned his political life, and he found himself to have fallen out of favor with the general public in the UK. Prior to his resignation, a snap YouGov poll had found that 69% of Britons thought that Johnson should step down as Prime Minister. The timing of his resignation could not be any worse. The UK is experiencing a cost-of-living crisis like no other time in its history. Many Britons are struggling to cope with rising fuel and food prices. Economists say that the country is now heading for a sharp slowdown or possibly a recession. Now with a new administration set to take the helm in September or in early October, the real concern for the UK is how it will cope with the economic crisis until then. This is not to dismiss the fact that there are no guarantees that the new administration will be able to deal with the economic onslaught that will be piled on it.
I'm sickened myself and furious about that.
Uh, For more on that, we're joined by our correspondent, Robert Carter, who's with us from the British capital, London. Robert, welcome to the program. What has the reaction been to the Prime Minister's announcement?
Well, from mainstream circles, obviously, now that the Prime Minister has stepped down, they've rallied to kind of change the tune of the coverage. So obviously they're trying to be generous to the Prime Minister, focus on his achievements rather than his many scandals. But ultimately, I think the majority of the British public will be very pleased to see him finally go. You know, this has possibly been one of the most scandal-stricken prime ministers that we've had in recent years. And obviously, he's clung on to power on numerous occasions where, again, it was hoped that he would accept the inevitable and be gracious and step down and give someone else a chance at the leadership. But it's taken until now, and basically a huge rebellion by his own party to basically force him out of the position. You know, if he was a leader from times past, he probably would have had to have been removed by some kind of civil war or something, that type of man that we were dealing with. But finally he's gone, so everyone is now looking to who could potentially take over. That is a very big question, as there are many potential candidates within the Tory party which all seem to have their eye on that leadership position. And we've seen quite a few former ministers who resigned who actually appeared to be giving subtle leadership pitches in their speeches, such as Sajid Javid, who spoke during PMQs yesterday about why he chose to resign and why he wanted the Prime Minister to also resign, talking about his life story a little bit and that type of thing. So that's the big question now. The fact that Boris Johnson has decided to stay on until they have a new leader will also be very contentious and will probably receive quite a lot of criticism, particularly from the opposition, who really wanted to see him go now.
Robert, in his address, he Boris Johnson said that he's actually quite proud with the performance of his government. What is the legacy that Boris Johnson has left behind?
Well, some of the positives which are being spun by British media are things like, you know, his so-called strong position in support of Ukraine against Russia, getting Brexit done, those types of things, you know, handling a very difficult COVID period, that type of thing. But ultimately, you know, I think that a lot of people are going to look at the negatives, because unfortunately for Boris Johnson, there are quite a few serious negatives which have been rolling on for a very long time, such as Partygate, such as the current scandal which involves one of his MPs allegedly being accused of committing sexual harassment of colleagues in the Foreign Office. The Prime Minister knew about it, didn't act on it, that type of thing. And I think that when historians look back at the Prime Minister, the former Prime Minister's term, it's going to be very hard not to notice all of those shortcomings. And the fact of the matter is, when you judge a Prime Minister, you don't necessarily judge him on achievements that he did a year ago or 2 years ago. You look at how he's left the country when he's left office. And if you look at the UK now, it's in a very bad situation. Crises across the board, everything from economic, political, constitutional, even in some cases. So this country is in a mess. And whoever takes over, there is no doubt that they're going to face a real uphill struggle to try and keep this country together. Even talk of the UK breaking up is on the cards, and still the issue in the north of Ireland hasn't been settled. So there's many, many issues that the Prime Minister has left us in, and quite frankly, the Tory party may not even survive the next general election because of the many blunderings of this Prime Minister. It could take a generation to fix the crises in this country, quite frankly.
Thanks a lot, Robert Carter, joining us from the British capital, London. Moving on, senior Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh says that his meeting with Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas has ushered in a new chapter in the Palestinian struggle against the Israeli regime. Head of the Hamas Political Bureau noted that he did not hesitate to respond positively to Algeria's invitation for him to sit down with a Palestinian president. He told President of the Algerian National Assembly, Salah Gujil, that Palestinians were very welcoming of his meeting with Abbas, hoping it would boost unity. He said the liberation of Palestine will only materialize through resistance and unity. Gujil also noted that the issue of Palestine is key for Algeria, and that Algiers supports the Palestinian people's right to establish an independent state, which will have Quds as its capital. And the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says it has identified foreign diplomats and nationals committing acts of espionage in Iran. They include a British and an Austrian diplomat, as well as a Polish national. Footage released by the IRGC shows that they were spotted taking soil samples in restricted areas. One of them is Giles Whittaker, the UK deputy ambassador to Tehran. Whittaker and his family visited the central Shahadat Desert as tourists, during which he was spotted collecting soil samples. Whittaker was also engaged in shooting photographs in a forbidden area. The illegal acts happened just as the IRGC aerospace forces were conducting missile exercises in the vicinity. Whittaker was asked to leave the area after apologizing for his conduct. Also among those identified is a husband of Austria's cultural attaché to Iran and a Polish university professor. They were both caught on camera collecting samples. Journalist and political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas is joining us now from London to offer some more insight on that story. Mr. Abbas, let's jump right in. I want to get your perspective and your reactions to the revelation by the IRGC.
Well, it's really rather astounding. This just goes from really bad to worse for the way the Anglo-Zionist Empire is trying to play kind of games with the Islamic Republic of Iran. This business of collecting soil, violating territories which are militarily sensitive, taking photographs. Of course, the allegations are coming thick and fast, but if all of these allegations are spot on, then this is very dubious behavior for diplomats who are trained to avoid precisely this kind of antagonistic behavior. But of course, we know that there are no diplomatic niceties when it comes to what the Israelis want done. And of course, when the Israelis want something done, certainly the British are one of the first to sort of jump to their tune. And it does seem really extraordinary that this party abused all of the kind of the rules and regulations that go with such sensitive areas. So it's extraordinary. Certainly, I see the hand of the Zionists behind all of this, because of course the backdrop is the JCPOA and the nuclear negotiations, something which the Israelis and the Zionist empire generally just doesn't want to happen, and they find every which way but loose as a way of trying to stagnate or circumvent any progress. So this strikes me also as possibly an effort by the establishment within the Israeli forces, the Mossad, to really just coerce some attention for Iran, almost implying that there are maybe uranium samples in this soil, or there is something going on, because of this fact that there are military launch sites nearby, and there was an actual operation in progress. Also seems hugely extraordinary that these guys managed to turn up at this time. So who gave them the information that this sort of very highly sensitive activity was going on, and for an ambassador or for a set of diplomats to turn up at the same time begs a lot of denial. I mean, I'm online huge from the British themselves, not even in the country. So there are kind of media psychological wars and propaganda that's going to kick off as a result of this. Perhaps that's what the Israelis wanted. Perhaps they want just that hue and cry, and that sense that the Iranian intelligence is in some way defensive. They've been trying also to link the change in leadership within happened last month in terms of the whole organization, and they somehow try. But the bottom line is that it looks very much like something, a wider psychological operation to really get the world to pay attention to the Islamic Republic of Iran's military power, its progress. But they're trying to shape it in a way as though Iran has got something to hide, and so clearly this diplomat has been arrested.
All right, thanks a lot. Journalist and political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas speaking to us from London. Elsewhere, Germany struggling to tackle a growing energy crisis, with residents in Hamburg reporting cuts to their hot water supply.
sicher und teuer werden für uns.
It is going to be sad and expensive for us, and well, good question. We will have to go through it. Dressing in thick jumpers would not be enough. We have to see what to do.
If the politicians had done their job and if they had not pursued an energy policy for 40 years, then we would not have this problem today.
The government has said that it might have to ration hot water in some cities due to natural gas shortages. Officials say hot water could only be made available at certain times of the day, according to the federal emergency plan in Hamburg. Homes and critical institutions such as hospitals will be prioritized over industries. In June, Germany moved to stage two of its three-tier emergency gas plan after Russia reduced deliveries via the Nord Stream 1 pipeline. The government has been asking citizens and companies to cut back on energy use to help fill up gas storage facilities before winter. Many German people are blaming the state's wrong energy policies for the situation. Well, Italy's taxi drivers have staged a nationwide strike against the government's competition bill. They say the sector deregulation introduced by the bill would open them up to unfair competition from private hired services. Max Gigli reports from Rome.
Taxi drivers have staged a nationwide strike against the government's plan to deregulate the sector. The industrial action was called by a string of unions representing cab drivers in opposition to Article 10 of a competition bill linked to the reforms the EU requires in exchange for the funding of Italy's post-COVID National Recovery and Resilience Fund. Unionists say that the regulation will open cab drivers up to unfair competition from web-based ride-sharing services. On Monday, a protest called by unionists in Rome's central quarters led to disruption to traffic and buses in the Italian capital. The demonstration ended up in clashes with police. On Tuesday, tens of cab drivers gathered at Rome's municipality, asking local authorities to take their side. Protests were also held in Milan and other Italian cities. Like taxi drivers across the European Union, Italy's licensed cabbies have been protesting ever since private hired services such as Uber arrived on the scene in 2014. An endless series of strikes and protests against the liberalization of the sector have been staged over the years. Tension within the broad coalition supporting Prime Minister Mario Draghi's government was high over the competition bill until not long ago. However, a split in the once anti-establishment five-star movement, with Foreign Minister Luigi Di Maio embracing Draghi's more pro-market views, seems to have calmed down the churning waters of Italian politics. Max Civili, Rome.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود
قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with the concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4th, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. In certain cases, we acted well and made achievements, and in certain cases, we showed negligence and laziness and weakness, and we naturally fell behind. This cannot be denied in any way. The school of thought, the plan and the path are correct. The path must be treaded correctly. We progressed, but in whichever area we showed laziness and negligence, we fell behind. There are many examples in the course of these days, both during the time of Imam and after the demise until today. Of course, the role of the enemy's enmity must not be overlooked. The extensive camp of the enemy entered the field against the revolution from the beginning of the revolution. Some people think that we forced the enemies into enmity. No. The Islamic Republic, which is by nature opposed to oppression, naturally makes oppressors show enmity. Do you not say that you are opposed to arrogance and oppression? Well, everyone who is arrogant and oppressive, and every government that has these unfavorable characteristics, shows enmity towards you. This is the Islamic Republic.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You say that you advocate spirituality. So everyone who is hostile towards the spirituality of the people will show opposition to you. The Islamic Republic says that it is opposed to vices. Therefore, those who have gotten used to vices and who cannot separate themselves from them will naturally show opposition to the Islamic Republic. This is something natural. The camp of the enemy of the enmities must not be overlooked. Of course, these enmities have taken on different forms. In the days leading to the victory of the revolution, the Americans sent their general Robert Heuser to Tehran in order to launch a coup. Of course, he thankfully returned frustrated and disappointed. On many other matters too, the Americans and the enemies were rendered frustrated and disappointed. Imam's endeavor to bring about a serious separation from Westerners would have naturally created some enemies because he would not allow them to interfere. He took the current Palestinian embassy, which was in the hands of the usurping Zionist regime at that time, away from the Zionists and handed it over to the Palestinians, who are the owners of Palestine.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The International Federation of Journalists, or IFJ, says the Federation will be a partner in the lawsuit filed against the Israeli occupation in the International Criminal Court. A member of the executive board of the Federation says the move came after the Palestinian Journalist Syndicate succeeded in persuading the Federation to file a lawsuit against Israel in the International Criminal Court. IFJ stated that the filing comes in light of the Israeli aggression against Palestinian journalists and people. Earlier, the Journalist Syndicate had said that it succeeded in exposing Israel's acts of aggression against media professionals and the Palestinian people. The circumstances of Shirin Abu Akleh's killing on May the 11th have been investigated by several international organizations. All concluded that it was a bullet fired from an Israeli rifle that killed the Al Jazeera correspondent and injured her fellow journalists as they covered an Israeli raid in Jenin. Multiple witnesses also agreed with the probes, stating that Israeli forces shot the veteran Palestinian reporter. Meanwhile, Al Jazeera and its host country Qatar pointed the finger at Israel from the outset. But the question is, will there and can there be accountability for the crimes committed by Israel?
And the absence of punishment shows hypocrisy, double standards, and deception and lies. So this is an opportunity for journalists to present all of the best documented evidence, research, discovery that they've done about crimes against humanity that the Israeli apartheid regime has committed. And the more international they go, the louder they go, the more they invite other countries to be participants, to join the lawsuit against Israel, the more you're building international consensus in support of the people who have been violated, dehumanized, killed, robbed, or in other way injured by this grotesque apartheid Israeli policy and agenda of genocide, bigotry, and destruction. So it's a very essential step, and I'm glad they're taking it.
Earlier this month, Palestinian officials handed over to U.S. forensic experts the bullet that killed Abu Akleh. But despite all the evidence pointing fingers towards Israel, the U.S. said it could not reach a definitive conclusion on the origin of the bullet. Meanwhile, Abu Akleh's family have expressed their anger over the U.S.'s disregard for what several courts and rights organizations have stated and its failure to accept that its ally has murdered a journalist in broad daylight. The International Federation of Journalists, or IFJ, says that Israel was guilty of the crime and expressed deep disturbance over Israel's failure to conduct a probe into Palestinian journalist Abu Akleh's killing. The U.S., on the other hand, has not condemned this act, yet aside from saying there needs to be an independent investigation, raising questions about whether the U.S. is seeking the truth or to protect its ally.
Well, absolutely, the U.S. is guilty of supporting the regime. The U.S. is guilty from enabling the regime to engage in war crimes and crimes against humanity. The U.S. has been guilty of stealing money from the American people and giving it to the Israeli apartheid regime and giving them weapons and, in fact, looking the other way when Israel had developed nuclear weapons. But that's another story. But Israel's crimes and abuses against the Palestinians, against the Syrians, against Lebanon, against all sorts of countries and nations and peoples, the U.S. is the partner in crime that is responsible. And if the U.S. does not hold a moral standard and a very clear objectivity and a dedication to truth and justice, then the U.S. is showing that it has no dedication to truth and justice, but instead has a dedication to lies, and crime.
The murder of Abu Akleh, which sparked global outrage, only adds to Israel's long list of atrocities against Palestinians. But that fury has yet to translate into any concrete measures, particularly by international bodies such as the UN Security Council. So far, several international organizations have provided evidence of Israel's brutality against Palestinians. UN resolutions have also been passed against Israel. Yet no one, including the United Nations Security Council, has used any of its tools to ensure its resolutions. Meanwhile, the International Criminal Court has ruled that it has a mandate to investigate the occupied territories and has accepted the Palestinians after they were granted non-member observer status at the UN. This comes despite Palestinians' inability to join the ICC, as Israel is not a member and Palestinians do not qualify as a sovereign state. A new document obtained through the Freedom of Information Act, which requires the full or partial disclosure of previously unreleased information and documents controlled by the U.S. government upon request, offers the first official confirmation of Pentagon's use of the secretive 127E authority in multiple countries. 127E is one of the several virtually unknown authorities granted to the Defense Department by Congress over the last two decades that allows U.S. commandos to conduct operations on the fringes of war and with minimal outside oversight. And now, the report indicated that American troops conducted at least 23 separate 127E programs across the world between 2017 and 2020. The document also shows that at least 14 127E programs were also active in West Asia and the Asia-Pacific regions as recently as 2020. Separately, Joseph Votel, a retired four-star Army general who headed both Special Operations Command and Central Command, which oversees U.S. military efforts in West Asia, confirmed the existence of previously unrevealed 127E so-called counter-terrorism efforts in Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Yemen.
The actual main purpose of U.S. Special Forces is to train and educate foreign fighters, and so they've done this in places that we would never that the United States people would never support in Africa, Central America, and places like that. And in fact, we created the School of the Americas, which trained Central American people to how to torture people properly.
The 127E program, an obscure program that even U.S. lawmakers are not familiar with, one that allows American commandos to conduct counterterrorism operations by, with, and through foreign and irregular partner forces around the world. But all this only seems to be another term for waging a proxy war in another country through the use of local forces. The origins of the 127E program can be traced back to the earliest days of the U.S. war in Afghanistan, as commandos and CIA personnel sought to support militants there. Army Special Operations Command soon realized that it lacked the authority to provide direct payments to its new proxies and was forced to rely on CIA funding. This prompted a broader push by SOCOM to secure the ability to support foreign forces in so-called missions, a military corollary to the CIA's use of militia surrogates. First known as Section 1208, the authority was deployed in the early years of the Iraq invasion, according to a former senior defense official. It was ultimately enshrined in U.S. law under USC Title 10, Section 127E. But so far, the U.S. waging of proxy wars and its use of local forces to achieve its aims have been costly for countries targeted by Washington.
I guess I would use the example of the Philippines, where Duterte, who was a very right-leaning president, kicked the United States Special Forces out even though they were, you know, they were operating in his space in support of what he was doing, he kicked them out because he just didn't want that element in his country. American foreign policy is insane in every way that it possibly can be.
Critics in the U.S. have also contended that, due to a lack of oversight, 127E programs risk involving the United States in human rights abuses and entangling the U.S. in foreign conflicts unbeknownst to Congress and the American people. Former commanders, on the other hand, claim it is crucial to combating terrorism. But so far, the U.S.'s proxy wars in most countries where this program has been implemented, including West Asian nations like Syria, Yemen, Iraq, and Lebanon, have mostly been witnessing instability, which is more likely than not a direct result of the program and proxy elements and fighters. Racist policies are enshrined in Israeli law, however, one specifically denies 6 million Palestinians the right to return to the territory from which they were expelled only a few decades ago. The same law, however, permits Jews across the world to settle in any part of Palestine. Such practices, including the racial fragmentation of Palestine into zones of control, where half of the population enjoys full rights of citizenship denied to the non-Jewish half, have led most human rights groups and advocates to label Israel as an apartheid state. Meanwhile, Israel continuously and explicitly rejects international consensus and seems to have found strong support for their radical position from the Texas Republican Party in foreclosing any chance of a Palestinian state from ever being established.
Violence and instability are perhaps a good thing because violence implies that there will be resistance to this land grab and this denial of Palestinian rights. And as far as I'm concerned, the more resistance, the better. And Palestine needs to do resistance, and it needs its friends and allies to participate in resistance. I know that the policy of Iran and Syria and some other nations is to support Palestine in this kind of resistance. And in fact, it is now going in the direction that the entire world is saying, well, we're not going to listen to the United States anymore and NATO, for example, because the United States has now declared sanctions against so many countries that the those countries are unifying amongst themselves to defy the United States. So we may be entering a new period when, unfortunately, violence, but resistance and most likely violent resistance is the only answer to the warmongers.
Though party platforms do not necessarily translate into government policy, critics cite the former U.S. President Donald Trump and the support enjoyed by Israel amongst powerful religious figures, as well as fringe elements in the U.S. society, to argue that the most extreme and rejectionist views about the apartheid have become normalized in U.S. politics. In further signs that support for Israel has morphed into an extremist position in the U.S., the Texas Republican Party has approved a platform that will make it illegal to create a Palestinian state in territories controlled by Israel. The platform, approved by 5,100 delegations in Houston, supports the prohibition of a Palestinian state within the so-called historical borders of Israel, as they claim it would jeopardize Israel's security. This platform, in essence, only lays the groundwork for further Israeli aggression and discrimination against Palestinians. Currently, as many as 12 million people reside in historic Palestine, but full rights are granted by the regime to Jews only, leaving the remaining 6 million non-Jews prone to various forms of racial discrimination depending on their place of residence. But does this type of platform represent the thinking of the U.S. as a whole when it comes to Palestinians, that they shouldn't have a right to their own land?
The United States has a long tradition of denying people their land rights and their homeland. We've done it to 500 nations in North America. So this is not at all surprising that they would say that the Palestinians should be denied their homeland. At the same time, the Zionists are immensely powerful and have powerful friends in the United States. So, particularly in the power structure and the political structure.
All this poses some serious question about the future of Palestinians in light of the U.S. and Israeli plots amid what seems to be international silence over the matter.
NATO leaders have held a meeting in the Spanish capital, Madrid, to discuss the expansion of the military alliance. NATO has formally invited Sweden and Finland to join the US-led military alliance. This is a historic expansion of the 30-member bloc. The military bloc, in a collective decision, approved the applications of Sweden and Finland a day after Turkey dropped its objections to the move. The decision will now be referred to the parliaments and legislators of the NATO member states for final ratification. The process is likely to move swiftly as the US-led military alliance seeks to build a bigger front against Russian President Vladimir Putin. Finland and Sweden applied to join NATO after Russia launched a special military operation in its neighbor Ukraine in February. NATO has officially declared Russia the most significant and direct threat to the security of its members. That marks a radical strategic shift spurred by the Russian military offensive against Ukraine.
It's the first time this new vision of Russia and its role in Europe is reflected in the strategic document of the Atlantic Alliance. Until recently, until this summit, NATO operated within the framework of the old strategy that was adopted back in 2010 at the Lisbon summit. And this strategy described Russia as a strategic partner of the NATO alliance. So we have a very decisive, a very radical shift in the approach.
And for the first time in its history, NATO has listed China as one of its strategic priorities, claiming that Beijing's ambitions challenge the Western bloc's interests, security, and values. NATO's Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg says China is not a threat, but the alliance needs to be clear-eyed about the challenges it represents.
This shift will definitely color many new initiatives and steps taken by NATO, including its defense posture, its deployment patterns, including its rhetoric. So it is a kind of very important formal step which nails down the new normal and which will have a significant impact of what NATO is likely to plan in years to come.
Both Russia and China have reacted angrily to the accusations and threats directed against them by the NATO. Beijing has slammed NATO's warning as completely futile. In their recent gathering, NATO leaders said Beijing's ambitions, policies, and close ties to Russia pose a challenge to the interests and security of the military alliance. China has accused the alliance of, quote, maliciously attacking and smearing the country, its mission to the European Union, said NATO claims that other countries pose challenges, but it is NATO that is creating problems around the world. The confrontational rhetoric comes as the U.S. is stepping up efforts to increase its military presence in Europe.
Apparently, the assumption is that with more Western weapons coming to Ukraine, with more military assistance reaching Kyiv, with more exhaustion on the Russian side, the course of the military conflict might shift in Ukraine's favor, and that with time, Ukraine's negotiating positions might get stronger.
U.S. President Joe Biden pledged more American troops, warplanes, and warships for Europe. The U.S. has pledged over $5 billion in U.S. aid, yet Ukraine is losing the war. It is now believed the U.S. and Western allies are deliberately protracting the war to station more weapons and troops across Europe and militarize the public discourse.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Online of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. The listeners, today we'll talk about a very interesting topic, that is du'as, supplication about Mahdawiyyat. Du'as are a way of talking your heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Holy Quran, call upon me and I will surely respond. So supplications are really, really important. And then when we start with the supplications, we speak our heart with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He definitely responds. Now, as of now, since we are doing a program about Mahdawiyyat, what are our responsibilities towards Imam? Do we need to do some special du'as for Imam Mahdi ajallaha ta'ala farajahu? On that note, today in our studio, we'll talk with Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
In our last episode, you taught us a very, very beautiful du'a. That was du'a marifat. That was taught by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam to his companion Zarara. And that was a beautiful du'a that asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us recognize him, his prophet, and his hujjat, Imam alayhi salam. So today, I would want you to explain for the listeners a very, very famous dua of Mahdawiyyat, that is dua-i-faraj.
What we mean by Dua Faraj is the famous Dua which begins by saying Allahumma or Ilahi Azam al-Bala, because especially in Iran, some people also call the Dua Allahumma Kulli Waliyak as Dua al-Faraj. But here we mean the Dua which begins like Ilahi Azam al-Bala. This Dua was mentioned for the first time by Sheikh Tabarsi, who passed away in 548 in his book Kunuz al-Najah. And then it was quoted by many Shia scholars in their books, like Ibn al-Mashhadi in Al-Madal al-Kabir. He passed away in 610. Sayyidina Tawus, who passed away in 664 in Jamal al-Usbu'. Al-Mazar by Shahid Awwal, who passed away in 786. Al-Misbah by Kaf'ami, who passed away in 905 after Hijra. And in Wasa'il al-Shia by Sheikh Hur Amili, who passed away in 1104 after Hijra. Now, what is this dua is all about and how it is related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? Dua al-Faraj is the dua that was taught by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to a person called Abu al-Hasan Muhammad ibn Ahmad ibn Abi Layth, who was staying in the city of Baghdad. Now, he was fearful of being killed by the enemies, and he took refuge in a place known as Maqabir Quraysh in Qazimain or Qazimiyya. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance, told him and taught him this dua so that he could be saved. And it's been mentioned that through reading this dua and supplication and through the blessings of this dua, he was saved and the enemies could not capture him. So, to begin with, it is a dua taught by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance,
inshallah.
But how is it related to our time, inshallah, I will explain.
Yeah.
And what is the reason that we are,
being recommended
to read this dua. This dua consists of three parts. In the first part, we are talking about different afflictions and calamities and sufferings that people in the period of major occultation are going through.
Mm-hmm.
Then in the second part, we send blessings upon the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, and the dua talks about the fact that people need to follow them. And in the last part, we have some prayers and supplications and requests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sure. So Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you about that. Here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Lost Savior, and we are talking about the supplications related to Mahdawiyat.
I would like to, again, read this dua and the English translation, because unfortunately, many people just read the dua in Arabic and they have no idea about
the translation. But the actual thing lies in that translation.
Exactly. In this dua, we say, Ilahi or Allahumma azum al-bala wa barah al-khafa. O my Lord, the calamity has aggravated, the absence prolonged, referring to the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. وَانْكَشَفَ الْغِطَى وَانْقَطَعَ الرَّجَى. The curtain of modesty has been lifted, hope has been curtailed. وَضَاقَتِ الْأَرْضُ وَمُنَعَتِ السَّمَاءُ. The earth has been narrow and the sky has been denied, referring to the lack of rain. وَأَنْتَ الْمُسْتَعَانُ وَإِلَيْكَ الْمُشْتَكَى. Here we are addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these parts are very important. Later I will explain about the importance of this part. And you, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are the one from whom help is sought and complaints are made. وَعَلَيْكَ الْمُعَوَّلُ فِي الشِّدَّةِ وَالرَّخَى. And in you we trust in the times of difficulty. So this is the first part of the dua. we talk about different calamities, different sufferings and afflictions when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, wa Allah send blessings upon Muhammad and his progeny. Ulil amr alladhina faradta alayna ta'atahum. They are the possessors of authority, maybe referring to that verse of Ulil amr, whose obedience you have enjoined upon us. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasul wa ulil amr minkum. This part is referring to that famous verse. Wa arrafna bidhalika manzalatahum, and by that you made us aware of their position. Fafarraj anna bihaqihim farajan ajilan qariban. Then make open for us by their truth an immediate opening. Farajan ajilan qariban. Kalamhil basar aw huwa aqrab. Immediate as a wink or sooner. Maybe the name of dua is taken from this part, fafarraj anna, which is asking for a kind of relief. In the third part, we are addressing our Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is a controversial part, and inshallah we'll talk about that in detail. Ya Muhammad, ya Ali, ya Ali, ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, O Ali, O Ali, O Muhammad, referring to the Prophet and Imam Ali, peace be upon them. Ikfiani fa innakuma kafiyan, suffice me, both of you, as both of you are sufficient. Wansarani fa innakuma nasaran, help me, two of you, for you are my helpers. Ya Mawlana, ya Sahib al-Zaman, in the last part we are addressing Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. O our master, O master of the time, al-Ghawth, 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 help, help, help. Adrikni, adrikni, adrikni. According to this translation, rescue me for three times. As-sa'a, 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 this moment, three times. Then, according to the narration, we may slap our right thigh with our hand three times, and at each time we say the following. Al-ajal, 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 hasten, 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 referring to the hastening in the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Then, at the end, again, we address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying, Ya Arhamar Rahimeen, O most merciful of the merciful, bihaqq Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin, for the sake of Muhammad and his holy progeny. In terms of the time for this supplication, we can do it in any time, but especially it's been mentioned as one of the recommended actions to be done and recited when we go to visit Sardab in Kazimiya. This has been mentioned by Sheikh Al-Amali and also in the book Al-Mazar al-Kabir, and today people can find it in Mafatih al-Janan, in the
dua section.
Dua section related to Sardab. And let me just quote one of the great contemporary mystics, Ayatollah Behjat, rahmatullah alayh. He says that one of the best actions that we can do in Akhir al-Zaman so that we may not perish is to read Dua Faraj, especially Dua Azam al-Bala. How is it related to
today's
our time? Now, Faraj in and of itself is talking about any kind of relief after difficulties and problems. And for this kind of faraj, I mean, we have different prayers and supplications when we are in the time of distress and stress, and we are asking God for a kind of
help.
Relief and help.
Yeah.
So it's not necessarily related to the faraj and reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
We have some supplications for this kind of relief in its general sense.
Like, so you mean to say Dua-e Faraj is actually can be used to, like, in order to remove our calamities that we are surrounded
in
with.
In this case, in the case of this dua, reliefs means relief from the
each
difficulties in the time of the major
occultation.
And this, difficulties
this
are removed through the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But in other supplications, we have this concept of faraj referring to any kind of relief, which is not related to reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam necessarily. We have different supplications like La ilaha illallahul halimul kareem. This is the beginning sentence of the supplication. or the dua which begins by Ya man yakfi min kulli shay. Allama Madrasi in Bihar al-Anwar has mentioned 39 duas under the title of Babu Adiyat al-Faraj, the chapter on the duas of Faraj. So my point is that not all these duas are related to what we mean today by Faraj, that is related to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Some of them are related to any kind of relief from any kind of problem and difficulty. But for this dua, we can make sure that this can be recited by people at the time of the major occultation for being removed and saved from the difficulties and problems. Why? First of all, it is taught by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And second of all, we can prove for sure that the most difficult problem that we are going through in our time and era is the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.